Well, we begin today a series on prayer that will take us throughout the rest of our summer together. Particularly, we're talking about the great prayers of Scripture. And I know that when you hear that, you immediately think Habakkuk, right? The great prayers of Scripture, Habakkuk 1. We are going to read together Habakkuk 1. If you have no idea where that is, there's a Bible in front of you. It's written here in your handout, but let me point you to this. It is page 785. If you were to look at this, it might be more helpful to get a sense of who's speaking and when and to actually see the poetry laid out. That's page 785. Would you stand now for the reading of God's Word? Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. This is Habakkuk's first lament. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and will you not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And now God's answer. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press loudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. This is Habakkuk's second complaint. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. May pray for us, Father in heaven. We thank you for bringing us here this morning. We pray that we might find ourselves, or rather you might find us, that we might find you here in Habakkuk's own story. Would you speak to us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. A few years ago, I had the privilege, my wife says I should say that, it's not called babysitting when it's your own kids. I had the privilege of staying home with two of my kids on a Friday while my wife took our second to the doctor for his two-year checkup. And our smallest was in the back in his room, which was really our master closet for a couple years. And our oldest was eating a bowl of Rice Krispies when he had finished up and he decided he needed to wash his hands because he was insistent about it. Very hygienic five-year-old. And so he goes on to wash his hands. I'm sitting on our couch in the living room reading a book, and all of a sudden I hear water hitting the floor loudly in the kitchen. It's not supposed to make that sound, so I turn around and I see that water is spilling out of the faucet. It is in the air in an arc, and it's hitting the back wall of our kitchen 15 feet away. And what has happened, I can see, is that in order to get to the soap, John Randall, our five-year-old, tried to pull himself up using the faucet as a kind of a pull-up bar. And in the process, he broke the head of the faucet, and now it's raining in the kitchen, and he is standing on his little red IKEA chair screaming in a tone of bloody terror. And so I think, you know, this is my time to shine. Here I go. Don't worry, I'll save the day. I'm dad. And so I rise from the couch. I think it would be wonderful if you imagine this next part in slow motion, perhaps with Chariots of Fire playing in the background of your imagination. I rose from the couch. I left the starting block with sprinter speed and dexterity, and I arrived at the kitchen in no time. It was 2 feet away. And the whole floor is, if you love detail, our whole floor was hardwood. And as soon as I get the threshold of the kitchen floor, it's all covered in water, and I hit a puddle, and I'm just done. My feet fly above my head, but I'm running, and so my momentum carries me forward, and I land the most perfect, it would have seemed athletic if you hadn't seen the rest that came before it, the most perfect flying horizontal double-leg ninja kick into the thigh of my son, in the top of his little red IKEA chair, so that he flies up over my head, over the kitchen sink. The chair goes up too. I land on my back, and I can actually look up and see sun and chair falling out of orbit onto my midsection. And it's water's hitting me in the face. And he is screaming even louder. And it just so happens I had torn my Achilles about, I don't know, a year before. And so I had just started working out again. I don't know if you can tell, but I work out quite a bit. The robe hides a lot of it. It slims you out. And so I had just started working out the day before. I had worked out for like, you know, 30 minutes. And I felt like every bone in my body was broken. I was already sore, and now I was laying there flat on my back. Didn't take much to clean up. We got everything cleaned up, especially before Mom came home. That was the big challenge. I tell you that because I wonder if you've been in a situation similar to that. Have you ever been in a place where you were just flattened? Have you ever been in a situation where you managed to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory? Have you ever been in a situation where you thought you had the power to be the hero, the power to fix something in your life or in someone else's life, to help someone, only to be leveled, to make things worse than when they were started, to land you flat on your back? Has God given you the grace, the gift of self-disappointment lately? There are countless moments in each day when God confronts us with the reality that each of us are more vulnerable than we'd like to believe, more weak than we'd like to believe. Some of those are big moments and some of those are small moments. Some of you know who Jay Turner is. He's one of our elders. Jay allowed me to sit with him in one of those moments recently. We were at a hospital about 20 minutes away. We were sitting together speaking before the nurses were to come in and to wheel Jay away for triple bypass heart surgery. In those few moments, Jay shared his story with me. 2 years prior, Jay was a model of good health. He exercised, ate well, cholesterol in check, blood pressure was okay. Then all of a sudden, Jay started noticing that he had chest pains. So he went to the doctor, and they found that his arteries were 60% blocked. The doctors put Jay on some medication, and Jay was determined to fix this for himself. And so he pressed his doctor for some sort of diet that would change things. And his doctor told him this. He said, "There is a diet that can help you, but I would rather die myself than go on it." But Jay, in all of his strength, went on the diet for the last 2 years. He was vegan, totally plant-based, no oils, vegetables only. All of his friends, he would go out with his friends and eat lunch with them, and they would eat hamburgers and pasta and good bready things, and Jay would eat kale, Swiss chard, and roots for 2 years. He went in a few weeks ago because the pain was as bad as it was before, and the doctors took him in to put in a stent. Only when they got in there, they found that it was much worse than before. His arteries were 99%, 97%, and 60% blocked. Jay, they said, "You are a ticking time bomb. You need a triple bypass immediately." That's where we were on that Thursday morning. In those few moments before the 35-year-old heart surgeon was to come in and stop his heart and restart it again, Jay told me this. He said, "Chad, God has brought me over and over again to a place where I've had to say, I just cannot fix this. And it's in those moments that I've learned how to pray. Jay learned to pray on his back. He learned to pray leveled, vulnerable, and weak. There are countless moments in each day, all of our days, when God confronts us with the reality that we are much more vulnerable, more weak than we would like to believe. Many of those moments come to us as small moments. They come in the form of miscalculations and failed plans, disappointments with some outcomes, or even familiar anxieties and fears that have cropped up again. Some of those come to us as larger moments, when substances that we just can't live without, or pictures that make us forget how lonely we are, stir a craving inside of us. And then some, of course, are stop you in your tracks moments. Triple bypass heart surgery, the loss of a job, the death of a loved one. But those moments are with us all the same. There are moments, and whatever else they are, and those moments are many things. But whatever else they are, those are also moments that present themselves to us as doors. They are invitations. They are offers to give ourselves over to the mercy of God, to connect once again with our Father who art in heaven, the Father whom Jesus tells us over and over again in his own life, loves us more than we know how to love even ourselves. We are beginning this morning a series on prayer that will take us throughout the summer. Here is what I think basically a common experience for most of us when it comes to prayer is. It's hard to pray. It's hard to pray. We feel like our lives are too busy for prayer, really, and I feel the exact same way, only I think that that's probably not the main culprit. Busyness is probably not the great enemy we face when it comes to prayer. I think the great enemy we all face when it comes to prayer is the way that we have managed to fortify ourselves, the way that we work to fortify ourselves against any sense of our own vulnerability and weakness. And friends, I really think in my own life, and I imagine this is true for you too, that is what keeps us so busy. That is what drives our frenetic activity. It is this terror of losing control. One author put it like this: one of the subtlest hindrances to prayer is probably also the most pervasive. In the broader culture and in many of our churches, we prize intellect and competency and wealth. Because we have learned to do life without God, praying seems nice, but unnecessary. Money can do what prayer does, and it's quicker and less time-consuming. Our trust in ourselves and in our talents makes us structurally independent of God. That is, until God levels us. Until he levels us. According to the wisdom and the mercy and counsel of his own grace, to remind us that though intellect, competency, and wealth are good gifts, they are no substitute for God himself. When we meet Habakkuk this morning, when we meet him in this little book, which really takes the form of a prayer journal, Habakkuk is on his back. Habakkuk himself has been leveled. He is learning to pray from this spot in the crucible of his own fear and weakness and vulnerability. And here's what's going on in his life. Habakkuk's home nation, the people that he loves, Judah, is in utter disarray. Judah has been loved deeply by God. She has been rescued by him from slavery. Judah has a tremendous story of rescue. God has given to Judah a land, a home that is her own, a home of promise. And yet Judah has squandered the love of God in search of other pleasures. And so throughout the years that are leading up to this vision from Habakkuk, Judah has known a handful, just a handful, of good rulers, but mostly she's known bad ones. In this moment, she's already endured a tragic civil war. She has witnessed her brothers and sisters to the north who have been slaughtered and then carried off into slavery in a strange land. And then in her own woundedness and rebellion, Judah herself has driven out these heroic messengers of God whom God sent to her to call her back into the fullness and the peace and the joy of his embrace. Judah, over and over again, has tried to fortify herself against her own weakness, against her own vulnerability, against her own dependence on God. And Habakkuk says to God, she is a recognizable mess. That mess is described by the prophet Habakkuk in a prayer to God in verses 2 through 4. Look there with me for a moment. This is poetry. This is prophecy. This is lament. This is a song. This is a story all mashed in together. In verses 2 through 4, Habakkuk looks at Judah. And you can see it in the words. He sees violence, he sees injustice, and he sees chaos. Habakkuk sees the fabric of the life of the people that he loves, the life of the people that God loves, coming apart at the seams, so that life at every side, the physical part of life, the spiritual part of life, the social part of life, is torn to shreds. So Habakkuk does the only thing that he knows to do. He takes all of this before God and he hands it to him in prayer, in a prayer of frustrated love. And I want you to see this morning, just briefly in our time together, two things that Habakkuk's prayer teaches us about what it might mean for us to pray as well. The first thing I want you to see is where Habakkuk's prayer begins. What is it about Habakkuk and his own life that generates intimacy with God? Where does his prayer life begin? And then secondly, I want you to see where it leads. If we were to know God, if we were to relate to him, where would a life lived before the presence of God lead us? Where his prayer begins, where it leads. Let's take those in turn now. First of all, look at where Habakkuk's prayer begins. This is very, very simple. Habakkuk's prayer begins with his own life. It begins with what is happening before his very eyes. Look at verse 3 with me. He says in verse 3, "Why do you make me see iniquity?" He's in the thick of it. Then skip a line. He says, "Destruction and violence are before me." All I want you to see there is that in this moment, Habakkuk is not searching for the right words. He is simply praying his life. He is reporting to God on his life. He is praying his reality. Flannery O'Connor, the gifted Southern author, once told a group of aspiring fiction writers, she said this to them, "The fact is that anybody who has survived his childhood has enough information about life to last him the rest of his writing days. If you can't make something out of a little experience, you probably won't be able to make it out of a lot of experience." What was she telling them? She was telling these aspiring writers that if you want to be a great writer, the first thing you have to do is open your eyes. Open your eyes. The material for great fiction, for great poetry, is right there before you. And Habakkuk is saying the same thing to you this morning. If you want to learn how to pray, don't turn away from the life that God has given you. Open your eyes. The material for prayer, for intimacy with God, is all around you. It is in your very life. Just take Habakkuk just for a moment as an example. Habakkuk finds his connection with God, his intimacy with God, in his own sadness and confusion. Habakkuk is saying to us this morning, if you know how to cry, then you know how to pray. Nicholas Wolterstorff was a professor of philosophy at Yale for many years, a Christian. And Wolterstorff wrote many books. Among his most beautiful is a book called Lament for a Son, and he wrote it after losing his son Eric in a tragic climbing accident when Eric was only 25 years old. Lament for a Son takes the form of a prayer journal. He is a modern-day Habakkuk wrestling with God in his own grief. And this is what Wolterstorff writes about his experience. He says this, "I skimmed some books on grief. They offered me ways of not looking death and pain in the face. They offered me ways of turning away from death out there to one's own inner grief process." And then he says this, "I will not have it so. I will not look away. I will remind myself that there is more to life than pain, but I will not look away from my son's death. It is demonic awfulness I will not ignore. I owe that to him and to God. I will not look away. Earlier in the book, he puts this question to God. He says this: every lament, every cry is a love song. Think about that. Every lament is a love song about something that's been lost. And then he says this: oh God, will love songs one day no longer be laments? It's very raw. That's his reality. Prayer begins when we open our eyes and refuse to look away from the life that we find ourselves living, even from its horrors. Jesus himself said to his disciples, his second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who don't turn away, who open their eyes, for they will be comforted. Open your eyes. It's where prayer begins. And of course, you'll find that as you open your eyes, life isn't all tragedy, right? I mean, life isn't all tragedy. Life is comedy. Life is beauty. As C.S. Lewis was fond of saying over and over again, there are stabs of joy in life. The point is this, that we are to take in the life that we have been given and present it to God. That's where prayer begins. Don't focus on the words. Don't focus on trying to get your heart right, whatever that means. Focus on reporting your life to God as the one who wants to hear from you. If you are exhausted and you are overwhelmed, tell him about it. If there are people in your life that you miss, tell him. Tell him that you want to change if that is true for you, but you don't even know where to start. Tell him that you wish your life were different. That's really what Habakkuk has done in a very raw way. He has told God boldly, very boldly, I really wish things were different. And I want you to see that God answers him. In verses 5 through 11, God answers him. But listen to me. He does not answer him in the way that Habakkuk wants. You have to see this. If we want a relationship with God, it's just like a relationship with anyone else. You must be prepared for him not to give you the answer that you want. I would say this, the two hardest things about prayer for me personally, the first is the feeling that there's no one on the other line. There's no one there. You know, Habakkuk's already reported on this. He felt that way in verse 2. The psalmist says this all the time. If you have ever felt that way, you wonder if there's even anyone there, I want you to know that the Bible is not put off by that experience. Habakkuk has even felt that himself. The second hardest thing about prayer for me personally is the fear that God will not give me what I want. That's what happens to Habakkuk in verses 5 through 11. Let me just summarize those verses. You can look there with me. Habakkuk, let me remind you, has asked God to bring justice to Judah. Habakkuk has asked God to clear away the wickedness, to make the nation good and holy and loving and compassionate according to the law of God. And God has not once disputed Habakkuk's complaint. He hasn't argued with Habakkuk. In fact, God has said, you're right. I see the very things you see. And then he says this, but be prepared to be amazed. For I am going to clear out the wickedness of Judah as you have asked, but I'm going to do it in a way that you didn't ask for. I'm going to do it by raising up an even more wicked people, the Chaldeans, that great Babylonian dynasty that would have made the Vikings look tame. I'm going to raise them up and I'm going to use them to mow Judah to the ground. The Chaldeans in verses 6 through 11, you'll find they're cruel, they're strong, they're fast, they're ambitious, they're fearless. And God says, in my hands, I will use this people to discipline the people that I love. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, the kingship of God, the rule of God, this is what we are saying. That God can do stuff like this. That God himself possesses the privilege and the power to rule the world in a way that we do not. And that power and that privilege of God extends even to taking wickedness and using it as an instrument for good. Habakkuk has opened his eyes. He has brought his life before God. And God has answered him by saying, okay, prepare to be amazed. So I ask you this morning, are you prepared for God to amaze you? Are you prepared to be amazed by God? Are you prepared for him to amaze you by giving you more than you thought to ask, more than you ever imagined? But also, are you prepared for him to amaze you by undermining the very thing that you think you want most? According to the sovereignty of his love for you. Brothers and sisters, prayer begins when we open our lives, when we bring our world, ourselves, our lives to God, but we must be prepared to be amazed by how the ruler of the universe might answer us. That's where things begin for Habakkuk. Now, briefly, I want you to see where it leads him. Verses 12 through 17, look there with me. The answer, in all of its simplicity up front, is that Habakkuk's prayer leads him to a place that would terrify us, that does terrify me. It's a place of deep dependence on God. So in verses 12 through 17, Habakkuk responds back. He complains again to God, and he doesn't hold back. He questions the very fairness of God's plan. Have you ever thought to do that? Well, you can do that. He questions the fairness of God's plan. Look, you who are of pure eyes that see evil, why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man who is more righteous than he? In other words, he's saying this isn't fair. Habakkuk isn't, again, looking for the right words. He's just bringing himself to God and reporting on what he feels. Now look at the first verse of chapter 2. This is where his complaint ends. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower, and I will look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Okay, recap. Habakkuk has not gotten the answer he wants. I just want you to see in chapter 2, verse 1, he does not take his ball and go home. Instead, he waits on God to do God knows what. He waits on God to do God knows what because Habakkuk is convinced that God in the end will vindicate his goodness and his justice and his mercy. That God will, whatever happens until then, that God will vindicate himself, that he will prove once again that he cannot forsake the people that he loves. And so Habakkuk waits actively, searching the landscape for God to come and to bring the salvation that he has promised. Habakkuk's prayer has led him to a place of deep dependence. He is, the other way to imagine it, I think, is like a child. He is like a child who is sitting at the big picture window in the front room waiting for dad to get home to keep the family intact. Now, I ask you this morning, if you are learning what it is to be a Christian, if you have been a Christian for a long time, it doesn't matter. Are you prepared to live like a child? It is one of the wonders, the marvels of our relationship with God, that maturity and a childlike spirit grow up together in some evenness. And what I mean when I say that, the gospel means when it says it over and over again in the Old and New Testament, is that maturity according to God, according to Jesus, is not necessarily measured. It's not measured by your giftedness, by the amount of influence you have, or by your strength. Maturity is measured by deep dependence on God. Jesus himself said the Son can do nothing on his own accord. God is taking his people to a place of dependence. That's maturity. An interviewer asked Edith Schaeffer was the wife of a famous evangelist from the last century, Frances Schaeffer. She was asked once, who is the greatest Christian woman alive today? And this is her reply. She said, we don't know her name. She is dying of cancer somewhere in a hospital in India. This is her point. The greatest Christian woman alive today won't be known because she has a blog. She might have a blog. But she will be known in her maturity because she is desperately holding on to Jesus. Jesus is all she has, and she knows it. Are you waiting for God to work? Are you watching for him in deep anticipation that he will, in the end, vindicate his love for you? What are you waiting? What are you watching for God to do in your own life? Now listen to me. I realize that some of you know about that waiting much more than I do. Some of you here this morning have been waiting for God to work in your life, for God to answer your prayers for years, and it has exhausted you. You have cried out to God and heard nothing in response. Can I offer you a word of encouragement this morning? And that is this, that God Himself is with you in the waiting. God Himself knows what it is to wait. The Bible tells us throughout its story that God has waited on us. That God Himself has been patient for us. That He has been long-suffering for us. In fact, the Bible compares God to the Father. And you'll know the story. The Father in the parable of the prodigal son who is anxiously looking out at the landscape waiting for His children to stumble home. God knows what it is not to turn His face from us and to wait for us to come to Him. But even more, God knows what it is to wait on Himself. You see, in Jesus' own life, He asked the Father a question. On the edge of His death, as He suffered on a Roman cross, it's a question that the people of God ask over and over again. It's Habakkuk's question. It's our question. The question went like this, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus heard nothing in response. He asked the Father a question and heard nothing in response. Imagine that. Jesus Himself had the approbation, the public affirmation of God the Father at His baptism. And He seemed to lose that information, in His moment of greatest terror at the cross. And yet the Bible tells us that He had not lost it. He never lost it. He had to wait for it. And He waited for it for 3 days in a cold, dark tomb. And on a Sunday, years and years ago, God the Father answered God the Son's question. He came for Him. And neither death nor hell could keep Him away. Brothers and sisters, if you are waiting on God this morning, if you are waiting on Him this morning, I want you to know that Jesus is with you in the waiting. He is with you in the suffering. And as your older brother, as the one who suffers with you, who waits with you, He is the promise that you will not wait forever. The waiting will come to an end. A little over 7 years ago now, I was in the delivery room at a local hospital. We were awaiting the birth of our first child, and I'd never done this before. And so we go to the hospital. Things are kind of moving along. And we get there, and one of the things I didn't realize is the doctor who has been your doctor, who has eased your mind on countless occasions up until this moment, isn't really with you in the delivery room until the last few minutes of the delivery. And so you're meeting a new person, your nurse, and you're spending the next 3 to 6 to however many hours with her in the delivery room. And we're there, we are noticeably nervous with this young nurse with us, waiting for our first child to be born. And all of a sudden, in about an hour in, the baby's heartbeat drops. You know, you can hear it. I can see it on the monitor, and all of a sudden I look at the nurse, and she looks a little bit upset, but she manages to pull it together, and we move on. And then it happens again. And it happens again. And it happens again. Now all of a sudden she is noticeably nervous. She has called for the other nurses to come into the waiting room with her, and they are all nervous as well, and so they go in to wake up our doctor. And I know at this moment that for me as the husband, like my job is to be try to keep things calm, but there is no chance that's happening. I am pacing the room. It's our first child. I am noticeably nervous. The whole room is filled with anxiety until our doctor finally walks through the doors. The first thing she does, because we woke her up, was she yawned, and then she stretched. And then she talked to the nurses briefly. She assessed the situation. She reassured all of us that everything was fine. And then in 2 minutes' time, she was on her way back to bed. But listen to me. Those 2 minutes, her presence, her evaluation, her words changed that room entirely. The panic disappeared. Our worries were lifted. Though we still didn't have all the answers or know what was going on, it was enough for us to be in the presence of someone that we all deeply trusted. You may be waiting for only God knows what. But Jesus waits with you. You wait in the presence of the one whom you can trust, who has been given to you as your older brother, who is the proof of God's love for you. Listen to how Habakkuk ends his prayer journal. He says this at the end of chapter 3, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." What we find at the end of chapter 3 is that Habakkuk has learned to pray by opening his eyes. But Habakkuk has learned to rejoice by trusting God even in his own blindness. Friends, it is up to us to open our eyes, to bring our very lives, not the lives that we want, but the things that are very happening in our lives to God. To do so, preparing to be amazed, and then to watch for God himself to vindicate his goodness to us and to those around us. He is with you in the waiting. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray this morning that you would give to us this confirmation, that you would give us a sense of what it means to be like a little child before you. God, we pray, probably somewhat reluctantly, that you would indeed make us like the little children whom Jesus himself blessed. That we would live with openness and the reality of our own vulnerability and weakness. And we pray in the midst of that, Father, that you would give us his character. Oh, Lord, that you would give to us patience. Give to us a measure of the patience that you have in us and for us, that we might extend that patience to others. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.